We are continuing in our series in 1 John. And so if you would turn from Romans to 1 John with me. And we are in 1 John chapter 4, picking up where we left off last week. What is love? Is love tender affection for one another? Is love attachment to another person? Is love sexual desire? Or is it something else? What is love? The culture has many answers for us, doesn't it? As to what is love? The culture would desire to answer the question for us. But the culture only offers us shallow, fickle answers. If you're an atheist, at some point you've got to be honest and acknowledge that love is only a chemical reaction between synapses in animals. That's all it is. If you're an atheist, that's all love is, a chemical reaction between neurological synapses in animals. But the media offers us a different perspective, doesn't it? And even politics, for that matter. They would say that love is total and complete acceptance. That's what a postmodern culture would have us believe, that love is total, complete acceptance. Divorced from truth, only blind agreement. But that's not love. That's ignorance. There is a cultural bent, no doubt, towards, quote, open-mindedness that neglects truth, indeed denies the existence of truth. And the culture would go so far not only to deny truth, but they even want to speak for God. And the way that the culture would want to speak for God is say, God loves everyone, and He doesn't care who they are or what they do. He loves everyone, and sin doesn't matter. But they wouldn't use the word sin. They would say things like, God accepts everyone the way that they are. Sin and all, though they wouldn't use that word. And to them, God's love is separated from truth. And love separated from truth was just mere sentimentality. That's all it is. Tim Keller writes, love without truth supports and affirms us, but it keeps us in denial about our flaws. The love of God, I think you would agree, the love of God is widely accepted. Everybody wants it. Everybody wants to receive it. But it is misunderstood, often wrongly understood. Pastor Rick Warren writes, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first lie is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. And the second lie is that to love someone means that you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. End quote. Contrary to our common cultural concepts of love, biblical love, the love from God, Christian love, is rooted in truth. It's rooted in God. God's love is not merely emotional feeling or sentiment or goodwill or blind acceptance. No, the love of God is far greater. It is far more, far deeper than that. And that's what we're going to expound on today as we read in 1 John. In our text this morning, we read that God is love. That is a colossal and profound truth. God is love. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is so much to say on these short verses. I could preach 10 sermons on these verses alone and not contain or cover all the truth in them. If you look at your sermon card, you will notice that we're going to spend 2 weeks on this text, 2 weeks on verses 7 to 12, because there is so much here, so much goodness, so much richness. Preaching on the truth that God is love, well, it's like trying to quantify the universe. It's just too much. It's too big. It's too great. And I want to readily admit that I feel deeply inadequate to preach this. But I must try. God wants us to. He wants us to dive in and understand and comprehend all that we can. And so there's going to be two themes for this week and next. The theme for this week is God, God's love. The nature of God, God's love, and how it was manifest. And next week, from these same verses, we're going to talk about how does God's love affect us? How does it change us? How does it transform the world? That's next week. So verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. I want to acknowledge that, excuse me, for the most part, I'm not going to address this verse very much, except to say what the love of God looks like towards us. But as far as how it impacts us and changes us, we'll talk about that next week. But I'll give you a little teaser for next week, according to this verse. I mean, some questions that come to my mind when I read verse 7 is it possible for those outside of Christ to truly love others? Is that possible? And how does the love of God manifest itself within us? We'll get to those next week. But verse 8, anyone who does not love, does not know God, because God is love. Here we get the converse truth, the opposite truth stated in verse 7, that if you don't love, you do not know God. And then the amazing, powerful, weighty, profound statement at the end of verse 8, God is love. This is the deepest of all statements in John's letter. This is an ontological truth about God's being. God is love. It's who He is. Three other times in Scripture do we get a truth like this defining God. We're told in John 4 that God is a spirit. We're told in 1 John 1 that God is light. And we're told in Hebrews that God is a consuming fire. And here we are told God is love. Just as heat and light radiate from the sun, love radiates from God. It's according to His nature. It is who He is. It is His very nature to be love. God is the source and the origin of all love in the universe. It comes from Him. It derives from Him. All that God does is loving. That's what God is love means. It means all that He does is loving. It does not mean that God's only activity in the universe is love. No, it means that when God does everything that He does it in a way that is loving. So when He judges lovingly. When He, excuse me, when He disciplines lovingly. When He exercises justice, He does so lovingly. Love has been a part of God's nature from before the foundations of the world, Before you and I were created, before there was any created being to love, God was love. Think about that. Before there was anything else in the universe, before angels, before humanity, before anything else, God necessarily was love and loving. It was who He was. It was His very nature from all eternity past. And so we should ask, what is it about God that necessarily He is love and was love before there was anything to love? How can that be? How can God be loving from eternity past? I think the answer is in John 17, where Jesus says, Jesus is praying among His disciples, and He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." The reason that love is a necessary part of God's nature from before the foundation of the world is because from all eternity past, God the Father has had a perfect image of Himself in the Son, and He has been full of love towards the Son with all His energy and with all His might. That between God the Father and between God the Son, Jesus Christ, there is an infinite, living spirit of love between them. That is the Holy Spirit. And so with all His energy, God the Father loves the Son. So when John says that God is love, he means that love is as much a part of God's nature as the Holy Spirit is a part of God's nature. It's that significant. It's that much a part of Him. Therefore, God has been love from all eternity past. Before any objects were created, before there was anything else to relate to, in all His actions, in all His ways, He is loving. Verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." The Apostle John, desiring to communicate the reality and the power and the scope of this truth, the Apostle John wants to reach for the most tangible expression, the biggest, most tangible expression of the love of God, the chief manifestation of the love of God, and he declares, he reaches for, he puts forth the incarnation. The incarnation as the highest expression of God's love. And so he says, again, verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." What is the chief manifestation of the love of God? The condescension, the incarnation, and the sacrifice of Christ. How do you and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us? The incarnation and sacrifice of Christ. God has sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. He doesn't send an angel. God doesn't send Abraham. He doesn't send Moses or another prophet. He sends His Son. And there is no gift greater. There is no gift more possible because Christ is the greatest gift in the universe. Nothing greater could be given. God gave His only Son. Now make no mistake, there are hundreds of thousands of manifestations of God's love towards you. Hundreds of thousands of manifestations of God's love towards you. There is daily grace and mercy. There's the fact that He gives you life and breath. He does that because He loves you. He causes the sun to rise and He sends rain because He loves you. He provides and He protects because He loves you. He grants you families and children because He loves you. He gives you health and food because He loves you. He allows you joy and laughter because He loves you. But the chief manifestation of His love, the pinnacle the summit of God's love, the apex of it, is the Son sent to redeem you, Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus. A Savior, His Son, who He sends to enter into our world, to know us and be known, to draw near to us in our hurt, in our suffering, and to do more than just know our hurt and suffering, but to take it upon Himself. Indeed, to take our very sins upon Himself and to rescue us and then give us life. We were headed towards death and destruction, and God sends His Son to take on our sin and suffering that we might have life. The greatest historical revelation of God's love, the most concrete example of God's love, is the incarnation and sacrifice of Christ. As a side note, I think it's interesting that the first time in Scripture, the first time in all the Bible, where you see the word love is in Genesis 22, and it's Abraham in obedience to God giving up his son. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. That's the first time the word love is used in the Bible. The chief expression of God's love for all humanity, for all creation, is God offering His one and only Son as a sacrifice for sinners. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The greatest testament, the greatest revelation, the greatest demonstration of God's love for you is not your present circumstances. Aren't we tempted to think that? God, if you loved me, I wouldn't have lost my job. God, if you loved me, I wouldn't have cancer. God, if you loved me, this suffering would go away. I would have no hurt at all. But our present circumstances are not representative of God's love for us. But rather, the greatest demonstration of God's love is the mighty, immovable, eternal work of Christ, manifest for our sake and who died for our sins. What is remarkable, even more remarkable, is the fact that Christ did not die for us because we were kind to Him or loving to Him or faithful to Him or obedient followers of Him. No, we were enemies of God. And Christ has died for us to make us formerly enemies and turn us into family. Our redemption, my redemption, does not start with me, doesn't start with my love for God, but rather God's love for us, for me. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. God's love is primary. It is the first cause. It moves towards us. It is uncaused, spontaneous. And any love that we have for God, any love that you and I have for God or feel for Him, is in response to His love for us. God first loved us and sent His only beloved Son to die for sins, to absorb the wrath of God that was due to us, and not just bear the wrath of God and give us some kind of blank slate or a new opportunity, but the great exchange that our inherent sinfulness, our sins and our sinful nature was put on Him, and His righteousness, His perfect record of obeying the law of God was credited to us. Christ alone was qualified to do this. He alone was qualified to take on our sin because in Him there was no sin. He knew no sin. And therefore He, in perfect obedience to the Father, is the only one qualified to be our sin bearer. Jesus is not in heaven pleading our innocence and begging God for mercy. No, He declares our guilt to the Father. He agrees with the Father that we are guilty and that our sins are manifold. And then He lays before God the meriting work and sacrifice and atoning sacrifice of His life and work. And He says, this covers their sin. And we are justified. God has satisfied the wrath and the justice of God that was towards us. And in doing so, God the Father maintains righteousness and justice and love towards His creatures. God rightly judges sin. He condemns sin in Christ. And we receive His righteousness. Our guilty stains are gone. We are declared righteous before God. That's what it means when John says Jesus has come and He has become the propitiation of our sins. We have averted the wrath of God because Christ has absorbed it on our behalf. But I know from experience that when hardship comes, we are tempted to doubt the love of God for us. This colossal, profound truth. And we can feel overwhelmed, just hit by a wave, just overwhelmed, overcome by our circumstances, and begin to doubt that God sees us, that He knows us, and that He loves us this way. And so what do you do? What do you do when your days are dark? When you don't feel loved by God? I would say to you that the key to understanding God's love, to comprehending it, to letting it into your life, is to see it in His Word and to allow your mind to linger on it. And allow the Holy Spirit, as Romans 5:5 says, allow the Holy Spirit to pour God's love into your heart. We got to look in the Scriptures and see the revealed love of God. So let's do that for a few moments here. Let's try to dig deeply into just these four short verses and see the love of God. Can we consider that the love of God is amazing because of the great cost that God has gone to save us? The great cost that God has gone to express it to us, to love us. We know the depth of a person's love for us by what they are willing to do for us, right? I mean, if someone loves us with a costly love, do we not feel loved by them in a powerful way? If someone sacrifices their life for us, does that not assure us that they love us deeply, personally, individually? If someone, in some manner of circumstances, that I won't even waste time trying to comprehend, but if someone endures bruises for me, I would think that they love me in some way, sure. But if someone gives their life for me, and suffers brutality and death for me, I'm going to believe that they love me in a far greater way. the greatness, the cost that their love was expressed to me. Jesus was the most, well, he was young. He was the most kind and caring person to ever walk the face of the earth. He was wise. He was courageous. There was no fault found in him. His enemies looked for fault in him, and they could find none, such that they had to invent some lies about him, but he was perfect. And he gives this perfect, courageous, young life for sinners. His life was the most valuable life in the universe. A perfect life. A sinless life. His life was one that was balanced with joy and sorrow, tenderness and toughness, justice and mercy, prayer and action. And of all the lives that have ever lived on the face of the earth, Jesus' life was the most valuable, the most lovely, the most beautiful. Jesus was the most worthy of living. He was the most worthy of living, far more than you or I. And he was the least worthy of dying. Jesus was the Son of God, which means that he was God as well as man. That in this glorious mystery, human nature and divine nature came together in the mysterious oneness in Christ. Therefore, his life is of infinite value. You hear me expound from the pulpit frequently talking about the worth and the dignity and the value of the Imago Dei, right? The image of God, that we are God's image bearers, that we are made in his image. Therefore, there's an inherent dignity and value and worth. And so anyone that we relate to at any time is worthy, by being made in the image of God, is worthy of our respect and our love. We are only valuable. We only get that dignity and that worth because we are mere copies of the original. So if the copies, so to speak, the image bearers of God, are worthy of love and dignity and value, think how much more valuable the original is. You guys probably remember, if you ever went to a mall in the 90s, there was like a Thomas Kincaid gallery, right? The paintings with the light and all that stuff and the brilliance. You know, and what was sold in the galleries was mere copies of original drafts or prints of the originals. And they were selling for thousands of dollars. $6,000, $8,000 for a copy of a painting. And I remember in the 90s being in the store and looking at one of these and saying, what would an original cost? And the saleswoman said, I can't even imagine. I can't even fathom what an original, at the time, Thomas Kincaid painting would be worth. If we are commanded to love and to give worth and ascribe worth and dignity and respect towards one another because we are images of God, think how of infinite value Christ is. How lovely, how valuable. And that valuable life, not a copy, but the perfect image of God, the perfect God and perfect man, went to the cross to lay down his life for you and for me. That is how much it cost to cover our sins. That the infinite value of Christ was laid on the cross and nailed and crucified for us. Consider the life that Jesus sacrificed for us. He was put forth as a propitiation for our sins, meaning he absorbed the wrath of God. Far worse than any wrath that could come for you or I, he absorbed the wrath that came from God. The cup of God's wrath fully poured out on Christ on the cross for our sin. Not his sin, for our sin. And imagine, think with me, of the sacrifice it involved. To get to the point that Jesus had to die, he had to plan for it. The incarnation was all preparation for the nails of the cross. To be crucified. Christ takes on human nature. He takes on hunger and thirst that he might suffer and die for sinners. He takes on flesh that he could offer himself as a sacrifice for sins in the most excruciating way possible, the instrument of torture and death. So his love for you and for me, think of it in proportion to the costliness and the depth of his sacrifice. And his sacrifice was horrendous. Now let's think about it another way as we try to explore God's love for us. We can understand, comprehend more the love of God for us when we realize how unworthy of His love we were when He gave it to us, when He bestowed His love upon us. If we had treated Christ well all of our life, if we had obeyed all of His commands, if we were loving and submissive to Him all our lives and had never gone astray, then we might in some sense feel like we were meritorious of His love, or at least feeling a little bit closer to being worthy of His love. But in reality, we have shunned Him. We have had disdain for Him. We have rejected Him as God over our life initially and wanted to be our own God ourselves. And while we were in that condition, Christ has loved us. Though we offended Him, though we disdained Him, we were completely undeserving, and yet He sacrifices His life for us. That's how deep His love is for us. In Matthew 5, Jesus said this. He said, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not the Gentiles even do that?" In other words, the depth of our love is shown not just by the measure of sacrifice, but in whether we will love people who do not deserve it at all. Will we choose to love people who do not deserve our love at all? And it is true that we did not deserve God's love at all. That while we were far off and enemies, the powerful, overwhelming love of God came to us, though we deeply wronged Him. Think of it this way. Wouldn't you agree that the love that moves you, the love that overwhelms you the most, is the love that comes to you authentically, sincerely, when you've wronged the other person? Isn't that the love that just brings us to tears? That just so grips our heart when we know we've wronged this person? Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a friend, a child. Isn't the love that grips our heart, that just moves us so deeply when we know we don't deserve it and they authentically love us? And so think of our condition when Christ loved us. Think of our status. Think of the nature of our heart. This is one of the depths of Christ's love for us that makes it so amazing. He, that is God, chose to love us at the cost of Christ's life when we were not worthy of that love. We were worthy of wrath and judgment. The supplemental text for this morning's sermon was Romans 5 that I read a few moments ago. And I want to read a part of it back to you. Listen to how we, that is those who are saved, listen to the adjectives describing us. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Weak, ungodly, sinners who are enemies of God. That's when Christ loved us. That's when the full sacrifice of Christ's life was offered for you. You were weak. You were helpless. You were sickly. You were unable to impress or make any contribution to your salvation at all. You were ungodly. You were irreverent to God. Didn't honor Him. You didn't love Him. You were godless. You were, without a doubt, a sinner. You were an enemy. Not just an acquaintance of God. You were an enemy of God. The battle line was drawn and you are on the other side. And in all of that, while you're in that present circumstance, God the Father gave His only Son that you might live. He freely loved us. That is an amazing love of God. And as we read these verses in 1 John, we should be amazed at the love of God when we think of the benefits that we get from His love. We know the depth of God's love by the benefits that we get. What do we get? What do we get from God loving us? We have a lot of families in our church moving right now, changing dwellings. And you really know who your friends are when they show up to move you, right? I mean, like, that's a big deal. It's a big task. And so we feel loved by our family of faith. We feel loved by our friends when they help us move our belongings from one dwelling to another. Like, that's one type of love, right? We feel loved by them. And if they went even further, let's say we've been kidnapped. And if we were kidnapped and our friends and our family chased us down and chased down the kidnappers and somehow freed us from that at the risk of their own life, we would feel really loved by them, would we not? We would feel like, wow, like, you dropped everything, you risked your life, you came for me, and now I'm free. But if someone, while we were enemies and had disdain for them, chased us down, because we were about to die, about to enter into eternal conscious torment and suffer all of our life. And if they somehow removed us from that threat and placed themselves in that threat that they might suffer and incur the hurt and the pain and the suffering, and didn't just free us from that, but place us in a place where we get to experience the fullness of joy and pleasures in God's presence forevermore, that's a far greater love. That's a far greater depth of love. That is a love that surpasses all other love. And so we know the depth of God's love for us when we think of the benefits that we receive having been loved by Him. Verse 10 says, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We see the depth of Christ in the benefits. Our sins are propitiated. The judgment and the wrath of God towards us has been diverted and satisfied by being placed upon Christ. God went beyond the love of rescue, beyond the love of sacrifice. He does even more than that, even more than pardoning us. He has granted us a love that has placed us in the family of God. Like, not only does He take our place on the cross, but God says, no longer are you my enemy, no longer are you just an acquaintance, you are now in the family of God. So we see the depths of God's love for us when He says, come into my family, be a part of my family, be my child, be my adopted child, that you might have all that I have forevermore, that you might be a co-heir with Christ. That's a far greater love. So we see and we know and we experience the love of God for us when we think about the benefits that we receive from being loved by Him. Eternal life. Not just life that goes on unending forever, but life in Him. The fullness of life in Him forevermore. Freedom, forgiveness, righteousness, joy, co-heirs with Christ. Can you see it this morning? Can you see and can you hear the amazing love of God for you in these few short verses? Are you in a place in your life where you can let it in? Is your heart hardened by your present circumstances? Have you been carried off and believed the lie that God does not love you? Have you been discouraged by that? Overwhelmed by that? Tempted this week maybe even to doubt that God loves you? See it here. Behold the amazing love of God for you personally, individually, here. This is where we receive it. This is where we see it manifold. The chief manifestation of God's love for you is not your job right now. It's not your noisy neighbors or your sickness or your illness or your health. The chief manifestation of God's love for you is Christ on the cross for you. Look nowhere else to see and behold the love of God for you, powerfully, amazingly displayed. I want us to take a few moments and just seek to let your heart let it in. There are barriers right now in your mind, in your heart, that want to prevent you from receiving the love of God because the enemy knows that you would be transformed by it. That it changes everything. And whether you're a Christian right now or you're a skeptic, there is an enemy at the door, crouching at the door of your heart, desiring to prevent you from allowing the love of God in. Do not give in to that now. Take these brief few moments coming up and allow yourself to let the love of God just wash over you as you see it in your mind, as you hear it in your ears, and you think on the sacrifice and demonstration of God's love to you through Christ. Repent of thinking your circumstances are it. Repent of thinking your bank account balance is it. Repent of thinking your health is it. And look with the eyes of your heart to Christ and the cross. And then rejoice in it. I mean, what? How shall we respond? We should receive it, let it in, and we should worship. We should rejoice that we are beloved by God this way. We're going to spend a few moments to do just that, and then we'll pray. Let's pray together. God, your love is great. And you love us greatly. And I pray, Lord, that that would change everything we think about ourselves and about our circumstances, and that our hope would be firmly fixed in you, in this immovable demonstration of your love in the person and sacrifice of Christ. God, your love is what we need. We desperately need to be loved by you. Father, for those that whose hearts can't seem to let it in, who there's a wall up, Father, I just pray that you, like a tsunami with your love, would tear that wall down and flood their hearts, that you would break them with your love, that they might be whole. Father, kindle in us a greater understanding of your love. And then let it shape every relationship we have. Let it shape every intention of our lives. Father, you have loved us perfectly. And we are so unworthy. There is no way to repay you. Help us to love you in response and to live for your glory, we pray. Amen. We're going to